Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HOURENERGY.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HOURENERGY.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.
Welcome everybody to the bar. It's your guest host, David Knight from Exposit the Word, standing in for Dwayne. Different host, same show, and same top guests. So let's get to it, because I am super excited to be coming through your speakers, your earbuds, wherever you are listening to the bar. And as always, we are grateful that you are listening, and we love to start off the show by thanking you, the listeners, for tuning in and supporting the show. And just like we do every Tuesday, we bring you another awesome guest, and this one is no different. Hello and welcome, Kevin Zuber.
Thanks for having me, David. I look forward to our discussion together here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Oh, thank you, Kevin. Thank you very much. Kevin, tell us everything that we need to know about you in 60 seconds.
Well, I am husband to Diane, father to two grown sons, David and Christopher. Recently, we just added a member of the family, my son, Christopher. Was married on November 11th. First daughter-in-law, Katie. I tell people I don't have a favorite son, but if it was, it would be my daughter-in-law, Katie. So, I have been in ministry since for the last 45 years. Actually, I was. Went to Grace Theological Seminary. I pastored churches for 18 years, small churches. Then the Lord led me to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I was there for 17 years. While I was there, I pastored a church for 13 of those 17 years. And then the Lord called me in 2018 here to the Master's Seminary, where I am professor of theology and now chairman of the theology department here at Master's. So I guess that's it. That's under 60 seconds, but...
That's spot on. So did you know Phil Johnson? Does it Phil worked at Moody as well?
Oh, yeah. I got to know Phil from the many times that I came out to the Shepherd's Conferences over the years. And Phil Johnson's son, Jeremiah Johnson, was in one of my classes at Moody Bible Institute, where Phil himself had attended. And I know Phil Johnson. I am actually, I've seen a few of your podcasts. I am actually Mike Riccardi's boss. He's a professor of the theology department now as well. So we probably have a number of different connections. I know that you've had Steve Lawson on. I watched that podcast. Steve, you know, we have a nodding acquaintance, maybe a little bit more than that. We see each other frequently on the campus there. So I'm connected with a few of the other guys you had on.
Yeah. Well, there's some good brothers there, Kevin, for sure. Yeah. So, Kevin, take us back to the beginning. How and when did you become a Christian?
Well, that's a long story, as most testimonies are, but I'll try and keep it short. when I was in high school, I met a young lady who was who attended a Bible teaching church, and I was a good Lutheran boy, good Lutheran boy. And we dated during high school years. I went off to college and came back. And during that time, we corresponded, but this was before email or anything. So this was like snail mail going back and forth. And she indicated to me that there was no prospect of a long-term relationship because I wasn't a Christian, and that's what she wanted to have, which as a Lutheran, I was mystifying to me. But well, she had witnessed to me many times. Her mother had witnessed to me a number of times as well. Well, after high school, I happened to run into her again. Well, I knew she was going to go play tennis with some friends, so I just happened to show up there at the same time. And she was ready for it again. And she brought a little book, a little tract, Child Evangelism, if you're familiar with that, I don't know if you are there in the UK, but Child Evangelism has a little tract. It's the wordless book. It's just colors. And you go through the colors, black for your sin, red for the blood of Christ, white for your heart once Christ has cleansed it. And she was going through that with me at this accidental meeting. And it's one of those kind of things where, you know, anybody that's come to faith in Christ kind of understands. But at this point, I started getting it. I mean, this was clearly the Spirit working. I didn't know that. But suddenly I started thinking more deeply about my sin, started realizing where my life was headed at the time. I had been a year in college, but then had sort of dropped out of that. I was just working, going nowhere. My life was not following things. I was religious, but that was getting thinner and thinner as time went on. And I could really see the trajectory of my life. And when she talked about sin, that was like, that scared me. I started getting that then. And she talked about the fact that I was separated from God, and that scared me even more. And so as I sat there and thought about it, and she was talking again, sort of no longer thinking about this girl that I had come to see, but starting to think about the issues she was talking about, I realized that what she had was something that I thought I had and I didn't. And I genuinely came to realize, I came to more than just regret where my sin was taking me. I came to be very, again, frightened of that, scared about where my sin was, realizing how the depth of my sin and what that meant in terms of a relationship with God. And so, again, at that point, without realizing all of the, you know, the details theologically that I later came to realize what was happening there, the Lord really did open my heart, open my eyes, and I trusted Christ right there and started attending her church, Bible teaching church, very different from the Lutheran church that I was familiar with. I was baptized in that church. Long story short, she went off to college for a semester, came back home. We got married. We moved then back to the college that she had attended so I could study the Bible, because I didn't know anything about the Bible at all, really. I could tell you about the 95 Theses, but I couldn't really tell you about the Bible. Good Lutheran boy. That's it. Then we spent the 12 years there, my growing in grace. And then when the time came for me to graduate from college, I was told, you need to go to seminary. They had a seminary right there. And I thought, okay, kind of loved it. So I went to seminary. That's kind of how the Lord has led me since. So,
wow. How soon did you feel the call to ministry, Kevin?
Well, that's another thing, David. I mean, you know, people talk about call to ministry. I'm not sure I did. Like I say, I had a professor in college that said, you know, I did well enough in my studies. You should go to seminary. So I did. I went to seminary. I didn't know what I was going to do with that, but I enjoyed the lifestyle. I mean, you know, it was just me and my wife for the first 12 years of our marriage. And I enjoyed going to school. I enjoyed studying scripture. I enjoyed studying the languages. And so I did that. When I was finishing my MDiv, One of my professors said, you need to get a THM. So I said, okay. So I started doing that. I started getting opportunities to preach in various small churches. It was in Indiana. So I started preaching, and everybody, you know, responded favorably to that. A small church needed a pastor that they couldn't pay. I was introduced to that church. Would you be our pastor? We can't pay you. I said, okay. My next pastorate was the same thing. People came to me and said, hey, we realize you're in a church where you're not getting paid. We'll pay you. Would you like to come here? So I did. And that's kind of the way it's been, David, all the way through. I've never put in an application. I tell my students, it doesn't happen this way. The Lord has to push me into the next thing. But when I moved from the pastorate to Moody, they contacted me. That never happens. When I moved out here, I went to have a conversation with John MacArthur. And at the end of that conversation, I was invited to come to the master's seminary. So, you know, having a call, I guess I have, because the Lord has blessed, the Lord's led me into things, and I've had a, you know, great life and great ministry. But in terms of feeling like I've had a call, I just do the next thing. You know, I mean, I'm like Abraham's servant. I being in the way the Lord led me. So the Lord just opens up a door and says, go here. Okay. That's what I do.
Yeah. Great. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you for sharing that. That's great to hear. You've just put out a new book titled Heaven and Hell. How did you come to write this one, Kevin?
Well, here at the Master's Seminary, we have a program called the Institute of Christian Life, ICL. And those are a series of short video classes. You can go on the TMS website and look for educational resources, and then it'll show you Institute for Christian Life. And you can you have these videos. You can earn different certificates. You can take, you know, listen to five or watch five video series, five classes. They'll get a certificate of Christian life or you know, Christian doctrine, something like that. So we do these videos. Well, Dr. Peter Sammons, who just, by the way, you should ask Peter Sammons to be on your podcast. He's another one of a master's guys. But Peter Sammons is spearheading getting books written for that go along with this Institute for Christian Life. And he asked me if I would do one. And we got to pick our own topics. So I chose the first in the series. There's one, another one out that I've got, and we probably have, what, half a dozen more in the whole series there. But I chose the one on heaven and hell because we can talk a little bit about what is personal eschatology, but I really think that that's a subject, obviously, pastors need to know about that. And more than just on a theological level, they should be able to give some answers to people on those things. And it's always, again, one of the areas that when I teach systematic theology and I teach eschatology, that comes at the end, and I usually run out of time. So I had some great notes and done some good studies in it, but, you know, had never really had the opportunity to sort of get it out there, and certainly not published. So I asked Dr. Sammons if I could write on that, and he said yes. And then so this is the book that I produced. I think it's helpful. And again, obviously, personal eschatology is something that everybody has to face with respect both to their own lives, obviously, but with the lives of others. Pastors, again, have to minister to people. So I thought it would be a helpful book to write.
Yeah. Fantastic. And like you say, there's a video series that goes alongside this with yourself. And I actually got an email yesterday. I believe that these are actually half price at the moment. So it's great timing. I'll put a link. I'll make sure that there's a link in the description below. Wherever you're watching or listening to this podcast, it's a great time to check out both the video series and Kevin's book, where there'll be a link to in the description below as well. Kevin, you've mentioned the phrase personal eschatology. If that might be new to some people, just explain to us what that actually is.
Well, personal eschatology is related, obviously, to a larger field. In systematic theology, eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So it's the study of end times. It's the study of last things. which is a study that has been abused both by its friends and its enemies, frankly. So, you know, I try to bring some sanity to the study of what the Bible actually reveals about the end times. And that would be issues about, you know, the second coming of Christ, the issue of the kingdom, judgments, and those kinds of things. Personal eschatology obviously has to do with an individual, our individual part in that. What happens to us? First of all, everybody's going to face death. So death is a part of what personal eschatology is about, facing the issue of death. And then a lot what's in the book is correcting false notions. Many have risen over the years, because obviously that's a question most human beings are going to ask. What's going to happen to me after I die? I know I'm going to die. What's going to happen? And, different religions, different cults, different ideologies, just different personal ideas have arisen. And so I thought it would be very helpful to sort of correct many of those kind of things, but then also for believers to sort of give them the what the Bible tells, because the Bible does tell us a lot about what happens to us.
Because
that obviously eternity is going to be much longer than these short lives that we have now. So knowing about that, I thought would be very helpful. So it tells us about what happens to us immediately after we die, deals with those kind of questions, deals with judgments that we're going to be facing. And some of the things that, again, modern culture tries to ignore altogether terms of dealing with this particular issue. So those are the issues.
Yeah, so helpful. We're going to cover a few of those false understandings, as well as the truthful ones that we find in scripture as well. Considering that we're all going to experience death one day, Kevin, most people tend to spend very little time thinking about what happens when we do die. Talk us through what the Bible teaches us about the process of death.
Well, that's the process of death itself. Process. That's an English American sort of difference there. The process of death is something outwardly very similar. I mean, I don't think most people in terms of watching someone go through the throes of death or in the process of death would see a lot of different. Our bodies, because of the curse, they decay. We get older every day. At my age, you know, something else. What's going on there? I remember a quick story when I went in to get my eyes checked a number of years ago and realized I probably was going to need bifocals. I asked the optometrist about it, and I said, you know, I'm having a hard time reading. He said, yeah, it's just the natural degenerative process. And I asked him a couple of other questions of things I was having, and he just said the same thing. Yeah, it's just the natural degenerative process. And I left there more depressed than I'd ever had leaving a doctor's office. But it is. It's true. We all are going that way. So outwardly, again, the process looks the same. Even if we face diseases just like the unbeliever does, we face those kinds of things. But what's going on inside is very different. For the process of death for unbelievers is utter loss, and without any kind of other hope, that they know that. This is why they don't talk about it, and then why we do everything in our culture to stop talking about it. We used to have wakes or remembrance meetings or something in our homes, in the front parlor. No, we can't do that anymore. So we had it in the church, and then no, you don't want to be putting Uncle Abe up on the communion table on a Saturday and then taking communion from the same table on the next day. So, so we put that in a funeral home, a place we only go when we die and have to deal with death. And we spend as little time as we possibly can in those places. We do everything we can to ignore death, the unbeliever, and some believers too, but they're doing it because they recognize that's utter loss. There's nothing that they can really anticipate. So for them, it's a terror. They look at it and do everything they can to try and avoid thinking about it, because they just have, you know, it's something for them that they have no hope. And death for them is something, again, not only do they try to ignore it, sometimes they think of it as an escape. Well, if I could just die, that's Hamlet's question, you know. And the issue there was even Hamlet came to realize, no, that's probably not a good choice. But some people, that's what, you know, some people dealing with people that are suicidal, you say, well, what do you think's going to happen? And, well, they don't think about it. It's not something that they, you know, have given enough consideration to. But for the believer, it's inwardly, it's entirely different. It's not that it's, you know, for the, it's one more thing. For the unbeliever, it's just it's very, very sad because there's, you know, when someone, not their own death, but when someone, a loved one dies or someone dies, it's just they have no answers for it. And usually, actually, it's too late at that point to start asking questions. It's just the wrong time to start, you know, at the funeral in front of the casket. You know, where do you think she is? Where do you think she's going? It's just, I've been there. I've done funerals for unbelievers, and it's just, it's a great place to preach the gospel, frankly, but it's something where they just, you can tell the blankness. For a believer, it's the opposite. Paul even says it's a gain. And unbelievers have no clue about what that means. For us, yeah. The process is itself of death, dying, is not hopeful. But for us, it's not loss. It's and this is where the different metaphors come in Scripture. We fall asleep. We go home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I mean, we have an entirely different perspective on death. We recognize that it's an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. It's not something that we need to fear. And that's why I wrote the book, because some believers still have that fear residual from their previous life, or they haven't really thought about it. So I want to sort of bring them to the believer's perspective on this. We get to see Jesus. We, you know, we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. As I've gotten older, that's even a greater prospect than almost anything. I mean, to be finally done with my sin, not to mention the sin of everybody else, but to be done with my sin, what a prospect that holds for me. And the fulfillment of the eternal life that I was promised when I, you know, came to faith in Christ, just completely different mindset through, again, the process. We have this eternal perspective. We think it through. So it's not a fun thing. I mean, I'm like I've said, I've heard a well-known preacher that I heard a number of years ago said, I'm not looking forward to dying. I am not afraid of death. And again, unbelievers have no clue what that means. I've even said that to unbelievers, family members who are unbelievers, and they say, "You're lying. You can't really believe that." And I try to get them to say, "No, that really is my perspective."
Yeah. And in terms of timeline, the second that our heart stops beating, are we then with the Lord? And then at what moment, what about judgment? Is there an accounting of our, is there a reckoning of our life at that point? And how does that kind of all work out, Kevin? At what point will that all happen?
Well, again, you're into the sort of part where, you know, we see through, you know, a glass darkly here. So we have these clues, okay? So when we, for a believer, once we, this body, death is really a separation of the body and the soul. There's three types of death. There's the spiritual death where we're separated from God. It happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're born in that condition, Ephesians 1. Then there is the physical death, which is the separation of the soul and the spirit, our soul and the body, rather. Sorry, separation of the soul and the body. And we go to be with the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Where two or three are gathered, I'm in your midst. Well, he's already been here. So I think it means a personal awareness. We're going to be with the Lord. And I think I've seen paintings of people's imagination, you know, where they get to see Jesus and they're giving him a big hug. That would be nice. I'm not really sure. Again, that's a little too physical sort of thing. So we go into his presence. I think it's more relational than spatial, is that we come to the realization of our relational reality with Christ. These are the images, again, which are somewhat metaphorical. We see him face to face. We get to be in his presence, these things. If anything, it's a state of blessedness. Again, it's a state of the final process of our salvation, which is glorification. And then, I think, in my understanding of eschatology we do have to stand before the Lord, but not for a judgment in terms of our works. Paul talks about the Bema Seat judgment. And I don't think some people have the idea, well, we're going to replay our entire life and you get to stand there and be embarrassed. I don't know. Wow. That's hardly the image that I think is being given there. I think what's there, that's rewards. So I've always likened it to graduation. Everybody graduates. Everybody's happy. Everybody gets a diploma. Some people get those little gold cords to wear as well. But even at that point, I don't think we're going to mean anything, because that's all going to be cast at the feet of Christ anyway. So we are acknowledged. The Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then we get to experience this ongoing as a community, again, the bride of Christ, the presence of the Lord. And then that's the eternal state. We're going to be in that. So there is the issue of where believers are during what I believe is the millennial kingdom on earth. Again, you know, I have students, we're going to rule and reign with Christ, you know? And I said, well, what do you think that means? You know, that we get to be mayor of some small town in Palestine? I don't, you know, what are you thinking? We're going to rule and reign with Christ. I said, I think of it as the court of Louis the 14th, you know, when Louis said, I think we're going to do this. Everybody in the court went, yay, we're with you. I think that's how Christ is going to rule. So, but what we're going to be doing, Revelation 4 and 5 would indicate to me that worship is what we're going to be doing. We're going to get to worship. And I tell people, what's heaven going to be like? I said, well, I think heaven's going to be like one long church service of worship, that we will stop and take breaks in order to learn more theology, so we'll have more to worship God about. I said, so it's great. It's like seminary with chapel all the time, you know. And some people look at me blankly, like, what are we going to be doing? So I think the bliss, the wonder of being in the presence of God is going to exceed anything that we could possibly describe. You know, Spurgeon once said, we don't have detailed descriptions of heaven because if we knew exactly what it was like, we'd want to get there too early, or something like that. So, for the unbeliever, it's complete. You know, the realization there, again, is beyond our ability to describe, I think. Their worst fears of utter loss, and I'm not even talking about even hell yet. Their worst fears are realized, and what they suppressed in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, will come to the realization they're not going to be able to suppress it anymore. And some will think they have made it. Again, some of what Jesus taught about the people who called him Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me. Can't think of any worse statement from our Lord than that at that time. Yeah. That has to be utterly, utterly devastating. In my mind, worse as a realization than any kind of other punishment that's going to follow from that. They too will go through a judgment, but their judgment will be utterly different than the believer's judgment. Their judgment will be the great white throne judgment, as it's described, and their judgment will be, look at your life. They will be judged on the basis of their deeds, but their deeds are what reflects their heart, and they will be without any kind of recourse or rebuttal. You didn't know the Lord. You chose not to know the Lord. And now this, you are separated from the Lord for, from the Lord God for eternity. And again, as unimaginable bliss heaven will be for a Christian, can't even begin to describe how great it's going to be. That sort of loss is again, really hard to even contemplate, even as a believer.
Yeah, no, thank you. That's very helpful. Kevin, what is the intermediate state and how does that link to Sheol or Hades?
Well, the again, to go back to your question, what happens the moment our heart stops beating? Where do we go? Again, because we know that, as I've just described it, there's going to be something of a process, a time frame, if you will, that I've outlined very briefly in the previous answer. You know, what's going to happen to people? Where are they until those judgments happen? What are they going to be doing? And where do we go until the Lord comes again and we are raised with Him? And physically, I do believe in bodily resurrection, and I believe everyone's going to be raised physically. Ultimately, everyone's going to have to go through that. But what happens in between? Well, this is the issue of the intermediate state. Usually, people who try to answer that go to one text in particular, and that's Luke 16, where you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In tradition, the rich man has been given a name, Dives, which is related to a Latin term that just means rich. So I don't think that was his name. But and that describes, of course, the conversation. Lazarus, poor man who lived on the crumbs of the rich man, dies, and then the rich man dies, and the rich man finds himself in torment, and he can see that Lazarus is now in Abraham's bosom, which is a place from intertestamental literature that where the blessed will go in a Jewish tradition. And the rich man in his torment has a conversation, not with Lazarus, but with Abraham. And they go back and forth on several things. The question is Jesus telling us a parable there that is attempting to give us the compartments of hell? Or is he telling us a parable not for the dead, but for the living, that they need to, if they are more like the rich man, they need to consider? Because the parable actually ends with the rich man saying, well, Abraham, if I can't be helped here, at least send Lazarus to tell my brothers so that they won't come here. And I think the key to the whole parable is Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. If they will listen to that, then there may be some hope for them. But he says, you know, they won't be converted even if someone rises from the dead.
Yeah.
So the issue there, the point of the parable is, you know, prepare for eternity now before you get there. It's not intended to teach us about the different compartments in the afterlife. So that said, I think what does Scripture indicate for us? Well, some of what underlies that understanding of the parable is the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol is a term that is quite flexible. One of the difficulties of Sheol is the fact that it's found frequently in the Psalms. Of course, Psalms are poetry, and poets have license to sort of take words in some way or indicate some things that have some different meanings to them. Basically, the word just means grave. And so when someone in the Old Testament said he was going to Sheol, or to go to Sheol, he just was going to the grave, or it means he was going to die. So in that day, people would be buried in tombs, mausoleums, really, and multiple tombs. This is why the tomb where Jesus was laid was intended to be a family tomb. That multiple generations could be laid in. I had a professor back in seminary who spent his summers digging around in old tombs that they would find in Israel. And he said that it'd always be, there'd be like a main slab where the deceased would be laid out. And then they'd find a few bones on that one, you know, after the grave had been abandoned. And then they'd find a pile of bones over in the corner where succeeding generations would be, you know, they just pushed the one off the, you know, the old set of bones and put the new one there. So it gave new meaning to he was gathered to his fathers, right? I mean, he's, they're all gathered over in the corner. So again, it's a place of corruption, obviously, like any grave is, a place you don't want to think about going. So it just meant the grave. And over time, particularly because its association in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, used the Greek term Hades to translate Sheol. So did the authors, or did the translators, rather, of the Septuagint really want us to sort of bring ideas about Hades from Greek mythology into the meaning of Sheol? I don't think so. I think, and Hades was again a place of a torment and judgment. So the, you see how these ideas sort of get mixed in with one another on things. And another thing about the term or the concept of Sheol was, is that, clearly, the Jews, particularly after the Babylonian captivity and the restoration, had a clear, I think it goes back to Abraham, you know, Hebrews tells us Abraham thought Isaac was going to be raised. So he had an idea of resurrection. But in these later years, the captivity and restoration, the idea of resurrection was developed even more among Jewish ideas. And so Sheol had to be adjusted in their understanding about that, and not as a place that was just terminal. Some did. Sadducees, you know, did not believe in the resurrection. So some Jews, you know, just stuck with, you know, the Sheol is the grave and that's it. Whereas others recognized that there were some openings there. Again, usually in the Psalms, some poetic sort of notions. But all of that said, David, I mean, it's very cloudy, right? I mean, what did they mean by Sheol in any particular passage where it's used? I think you're safe to think of it as the grave. You're also safe to think of it as a place where, again, a person's soul might find repose of some kind. So I try to get people to eliminate the idea of Hades from that, you know. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you have Jesus teaching, who taught more about hell than anybody else, okay? Mm. And he talked about Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was a place that was on the outskirts. Now it's kind of central Jerusalem, but it was on the outskirts of the city. It was the garbage dump. It was also, it was a garbage dump. Second, it was first the place where apostate Jews would sacrifice their children to Moloch. So it was a pretty terrible place. It had a very bad reputation. So you didn't mind putting a garbage dump on top of a place like that because you sort of wanted to sort of make it a place, a terrible place. And so Gehenna became this garbage dump. Well, like garbage has a tendency to do, that isn't properly composted, it spontaneously combusts. So it would be on fire. So, you know, the Jews could look out from Jerusalem and see Gehenna was on fire. It was burning. It became metaphorical then of hell. And it's clear, I mean, you know, we could debate it some, but it's clear that Jesus believed in and taught a literal hell, a place of fire, using Gehenna sort of as the metaphor for that, just something you could point to. So that then got mixed up again with these other terms. So where do the unbelievers go? They go to hell. Well, back to your question, how does Sheol and Hades relate to the intermediate state? I take it everything I've just said, I think you have to be careful not to read things back into earlier revelation. So, and you have to be careful not to allow, simply because of terms that are the same. So Sheol translated Hades. Hades is not the Greek. They did not think in terms of the Greek place of torment. But then with what Jesus was teaching, a place of torment is a reality based on his teaching and understanding of that. So, yeah, that's the, you know, that's kind of like the not short version of how we are understanding Sheol and Hades. I think, again, when Hades doesn't show up very much, but where it does, I think you can just sort of just keep it as a rule. Do not import Greek notions into that usage, and you'll be on safer ground.
Yeah, it's really helpful. Thank you. I mean, there's often pictures painted about this intermediate state where there'll be loved ones who have died before us, who'll be up there and they'll be aware of us and looking down and you know, cheering us on in our life. What are your thoughts on that, Kevin?
Well, you know, you hear that a lot. And as a pastor, particularly at funerals or people that have more recently lost the loved ones than they will, you know, when the granddaughter graduates, they say, well, grandfather's looking down and he's smiling. I don't usually step in and say, wrong. you got to be sort of sensitive in those kind of things. I think that's people, a lot of this sort of thinking, we'll touch on it a little bit more. It's just to make us feel better. It's just a sort of way of coping, in a sense, with the loss and that sort of thing. So do I think that people are looking down on us? I've often thought, well, you know, if you think granddad's looking down on the graduation, did you think about granddad looking down on you when you're stuck on traffic and you were getting upset? What would granddad think about that? Well, we don't want to think that he was looking in on that part.
Yeah.
Or other things even worse, of course. But no, I don't think there's any indication at all. I mean, again, even our parable that I mentioned earlier indicates that, no, there's no real conversation between the two worlds. You can't be going back and forth. I don't think they are aware. I don't think I wish they were. My mother-in-law was a big supporter of the Moody Bible Institute, and she had already gone into the Lord's presence before I taught there. And I wish she would have known. That would have been really great, you know. And she might have wondered about Moody at that point, but nevertheless. But I don't think there's anything in Scripture that indicates that, nor do we need to know. I mean, there is one in heaven who's looking down on us now, and he is quite aware of all of those kind of things. And we should be thinking about not about granddad looking down on us. We should think about the Lord Jesus Christ knows, and his Spirit is with us. So whatever comfort that sort of allows people, I think, or fear, you know, in that regard, I think we should recognize that should be is more appropriate to think of the Lord doing that. He's not aware. The intermediate state, again, is there's a number of different things. We could talk about errors in that more particularly, but, I try to get people to not think about that. Scripture doesn't really tell us much about that, because we shouldn't be thinking about the intermediate state. We should be thinking about the eternal state, which again goes back to what we talked earlier, the presence of the Lord. I want to be in the presence of the Lord and know it. Okay. I don't care about the place. I'm just looking forward to that. That's heaven for me.
Yeah. Yeah. And talking of such things, Kevin, at what point are we given our wings?
Great. Good way to put it, David. You know, I did some research on that to try and figure out where in the world did this concept come from, that we, number one, become angels, two, we are given our wings. And I haven't really come up with anything satisfactory. I think in my view, and I could be wrong, I probably am. No, I am, you know, wrong on this. But from my perspective, I think it got popularized by Frank Capra's movie, It's a Wonderful Life, if you're familiar with that. And the angel Clarence gets his wings. And, every time a bell rings, an angel gets their wings. I've never heard or seen or been able to locate any kind of prior understanding to that. At least that's where it became, I think, very popular. and why, I have no idea. Jesus makes it very clear that at one point he said, we are neither given in marriage, offered in marriage. We don't have families in heaven the same way we have them here, because he says we'll be like the angels. I don't know that he means that we'll be genderless. I don't know that we mean our lifelong associations are going to be. I can't imagine getting to heaven and saying to my wife, "Hey, that was a great 50 plus years. See you in eternity." I'll have a special relationship with her. I don't know what that's going to be, but we're not angels. We don't become angels. We're going to be human beings. We're going to have resurrected bodies. We're not going to procreate. That's clear from what Jesus said. But angels are entirely different class of beings than us. So where does that idea come from? I think, again, it's something where it's a nice thought. And people said, oh, good. Again, it's like the previous point that we just made. He's up there looking down on us. He's sitting on a cloud with his harp, and he's happy with us, and all those kinds of images. I think it's meant to be a comfort to us. It's not scriptural at all. Where the idea of us sitting on a cloud with a harp comes from, again, I haven't been able to figure that one out, except I have seen some cartoons that have that. And I've seen, I think it actually some cartoons in some, engravings and things from the Victorian era, which was very sentimental era. And even in the UK, they're very sentimental, So how would we depict somebody looking down on us? Well, what better way than from a cloud? And just to make sure that he's not, alive anymore, he's got a harp again. It's just an image that became sort of set in our Anglo-English context of, okay, how do we depict somebody who's gone on but can still see us? Again, I think it's all meant to sort of make us feel better. There's really no scriptural warrant for it at all.
And of course, what these things do is they make us take our eyes off of the Lord, right? In terms of that is our great hope, right? The fact that we're going to be eternally with him, and these things end up being a cloud in that view.
Right, exactly.
You touched on this earlier on about the judgment for Christians. Will there be varying levels of punishment in hell? And also, will there be varying levels of blessing in heaven?
Well, again, I do believe in a literal hell, and I do believe there will be levels of punishment in hell. From some indications that we have in Scripture in terms of the, Jesus said he will receive the greater judgment, in a couple of instances, again, related to his parables. As far as rewards, the New Testament speaks of different crowns that we will receive, the crown of righteousness, different crowns. I think the operative question, though, is, what difference will it make? Yes, there will be, but what difference will it make? And we're going to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. So, it's not for personal, I don't get to wear, like my again, go back to graduation. When I graduated, I got my little gold cords. Some people get one, some two, some three. I had my little gold cords. I was very proud of myself. Shouldn't have been. It was of the Lord, but nevertheless. Years later, I found my sons playing with the cat, shredding those little gold cords to pieces. So I thought, well, that's a fitting conclusion to my great rewards. They just become toys for the animals and the sons. But nevertheless, I don't think those things are meant for us. I do think there are different levels. I don't think they're meant for us to sort of try to figure out, which ones they are, how many stripes I get or what rank I have or something like that. They're not meant for then. They're meant for now. They're meant to tell us, it's meant to be an encouragement to faithfulness now. It's meant to be an encouragement to pursue the things of the Lord now. I think a lot of those kinds of issues, and again, in terms of even punishment in hell, they're meant to sort of say the Lord is not completely oblivious to, the fact that some people are worse than others. and it will be appropriate. Everyone will receive appropriate. But the point is that, you know, that's revealed to us so that we will be to encourage us to faithfulness now. I don't think it will make any difference then. I don't think anybody is at the judgment of a Christian is going to look at it and be jealous of somebody else's crown or reward or little cord or whatever you get. Our minds will be so changed. We're not even going to care about that kind of stuff anymore. That's why, okay, give it to Jesus. That's all where it came from anyway. And in hell, I think the same thing. I don't think anybody's going to be at all relieved that they are not being punished as bad as somebody like, you know, pick the worst, you know, person in history, Genghis Khan. Okay. At least I don't have it as bad as him. I don't think anybody's going to think that. I mean, it's just even sort of ludicrous to think that. The point is that we should be aware of, this says something about God, that he is a God who understands, that some people are worse, and he's a God that is a God that does honor his servants, but there he honors his servants as the servants who were the most humble here. So how could you get a reward for being humble in heaven,
right?
Yeah. And not lose it the minute you get it? I mean,
yeah,
you know,
yeah, right.
It's right. So I think I think those things again need to be put in perspective. The whole perspective of what we're going to have there, go clear back to an earlier point, is going to be so different. We are going to be so changed. We are going to, our whole perspective is going to be changed. Our relationship with the Lord is going to be changed. Our values are going to be finally brought into alignment with God. We're going to see things as he sees them. We're going to have more to know. There's more of God to know. There's more theology to know. That's what we'll be doing for all of eternity. So that's great. But in terms of a lot of these kind of questions that people have, like here in the book, I've tried to address them. But ultimately, what I believe will happen, what I hope will happen, is somebody will get the book now, be encouraged, be sanctified, follow on Christ, and when they get to heaven, they're going to say, you know, a lot of what you said in that book is pretty irrelevant now. Okay,
yeah, right, yeah.
Pretty irrelevant. Okay, good, that's fine. So I'm not going to take a copy with me and say, hey, did you read this on earth? No, they won't care.
Yeah, no, it's so true, Kevin, there are some believers that do not believe in hell and instead believe in annihilation, including some cults like Jehovah Witnesses as well. What does this mean, and how do they come to that understanding from Scripture?
Well, let me just say, annihilationism is a view that's sort of like universalism in one sense. People become universalist, everybody's going to go to heaven, or people become annihilationist. Well, not everybody's going to go to heaven, but people don't go to hell for eternity, because it makes us feel better to believe that.
Right.
It just makes us feel better. It's a doctrine that I think is pretty, I mean, Origen was the guy that came up with universalism early on, a church father. Because it's almost inevitable, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to think about these things if you believe in eternal punishment. That's just very difficult doctrine to hold on to, for a lot of reasons. You know, it seems unfair. For some people, it's like they don't want to think of God that way. I actually did it on a radio debate with a fellow back when I was in Chicago, and he said, I just don't want to have a God like that. And I said, I understand. The question is, do you get to make that decision? I mean, can we just pick the God that we want? Isn't that the problem with a lot of people today? They just pick the God that they want because it makes them feel better. It seems more fair. No. So I think, again, I try to be sympathetic with people like that, because I understand you're trying to come up with a better way to think about that, so you don't have to be harsh or mean or make God to be unfair. That's not the question. The question is, what kind of God do you want? The question is, what does Scripture say, as you asked? You know, what does Scripture have to say about that? Well, the annihilationist has a few arguments. Some are pretty specious. you know, in terms of going to the words, you know, he's going to be destroyed. He's going to be burnt up, those kinds of things. But again, these are metaphors. I'm not sure exactly, you know, there's going to be flames in hell, but things aren't going to be consumed because it goes on forever. I don't know how that works. I mean, I don't know. I take it as a way of describing things that I can't really sort of scientifically, sort of chemically even sort of explain. But the issue there is that what does Scripture actually say? And Scripture does not give us any indication that this punishment is going to end. It speaks of it in terms of everlasting. In fact, if you think about it this way, David, from the standpoint of the fact that it's parallel, I, by my faith in Christ, am given eternal life, and the unbeliever is given eternal death. Well, I see the annihilation would say, well, see, there it is. Death is just gone. He's gone. So it lasts for eternity that he's gone. Yeah. I said, well, you don't understand. Again, go back to what I said earlier about death. Death is separation. So physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And eternal death is eternal separation, which means a state in which the eternal nature of the unbeliever's, I guess you could put it, non-relationship with God, or relationship with God in terms of punishment, is parallel to the believer's eternal relationship with God in his presence. So you really can't, you know, monkey with the exegetical and grammatical reality that eternal life, which is ongoing with God forever, is what we experience in eternal death, which is ongoing separation from God forever. Us in bliss, them in punishment, is what's being indicated in Scripture.
Yeah.
Once again, I have to say, I know in this debate that I had with this fellow, he just came down to the end, and I was going through Scripture. He's taking his arguments. No, you can't take it that way. That's not what it's saying. And at the end, he said, again, I just can't believe in a God that would do that. And I said, you know what? I think you need some more theology, and you need some more humility, in the sense that I think that when I am in heaven, this kind of goes to another issue. Will people, how are we going to have no tears, no sorrow, if we know that loved ones are in hell? And my answer to that is, right now, I don't know, because I don't know how I could figure that out. The annihilationist has figured it out. Okay.
Right.
Well, they're gone. Okay. Nothing we can do now. Let's just praise God. I don't think that helps, by the way, the individual, you know, that's lost, the unbeliever. Try that on an unbeliever. Well, yeah. You know, you're going to go to hell, but don't worry. It's not going to be forever. I don't think I don't think that's helping the way they think. Again, from my standpoint, I think that when I get there and my mind is renewed and I have God's perspective on things, I'm going to be able to not have tears or sorrow. I'll be able to have it from that perspective. Mark Dever, who you've had on the program before, once told the account of a young man that came and wanted to be a member of his church, but didn't want to sign the doctrinal statement about hell because he thought he was annihilationist.
Yeah.
And Dever said, go home and read these books. You can't be a member yet. You got to sign the doctrinal statement. And the man went home and did that and came back and he says, I do understand now about eternal punishment. He says, I guess I put that aside. This is what Scripture teaches. But this was the young man's testimony to Dever, so maybe you should get him to relate it to you. But he said, the young man said to Mark Dever, and something's happened. The cross of Christ is sweeter to me now.
Yeah.
When I realized what Christ paid for by his death on the cross for me.
Yeah.
You know, it does say what I needed was an infinitely perfect, righteous sacrifice in my behalf, because even my sin deserves an infinite punishment. And Christ took that for me. And I think, you know, we want to be careful that while we're trying to sort of relieve the character of God from something that unbelievers might consider to be unfair, oh, let's be annihilationist, that you diminish the work of Christ for what he's done for us. The punishment that I deserved in hell for eternity, Christ took that for me on the cross.
That's good.
I don't understand that. I've got less understanding of that than I have an understanding of eternal punishment of the wicked. But that that for grace is the perspective that, and that's just maybe, David, just a taste of how we might be able to sort of reorient our minds when we're there on this subject. So
yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. I think Steve Lawson, who you mentioned earlier on, he talks about when you go to a jewelry shop and you're about to buy a diamond ring, they bring out the black cloth, don't they, to put the diamond ring on top of it. You know, and it really brings it out. Yeah. It's similar, isn't it, to what you're saying? You know, it's that backdrop of knowing our sin and the punishment that we've been saved from.
Mm-hmm.
Kevin, what will our relationship be and how will we interact with all three persons of the Trinity in heaven?
Well, as I said, this is the glory of heaven, right? I mean, we get to be there, and I think which is the meaning of human existence. I think I've always said, you know, this is a big question. Why am I here? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, that's it. We're made to have a relationship with God that brings Him glory. That's it. Okay. Sin has interrupted that process of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us is what restores that. So in what are we going to have? Well, the medieval theologians spoke a lot about the beatific vision of being able to see God. And we know from Scripture that no one can see God at any time and live, but we'll already be dead. Why not see God then? I tell people, well, and people are disappointed in this. When we get to heaven, you will not get to see the Father. The Father is a spirit. We will be resurrected bodies. We won't get to see the Father. And that, but that, I always tell people that's going to be okay because we will get to see Jesus.
Yeah.
And if you say, Jesus, I want to see the Father, Jesus will say, go talk to Philip, because I've already explained it to him. He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah.
So the goal of human existence is to be in the presence of the Almighty Sovereign God, the Father who planned my salvation from eternity past, the Son who accomplished my salvation on the cross, and the Spirit who applied my salvation when he brought me to Himself. And our relationship with the Trinity will be enabled, empowered by that Spirit to focus on Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that's our relationship. It's going to be Trinitarian for all of eternity. So, like I said, what we're going to be doing is worshiping God. Well, we wouldn't be there to do that except for the work of Christ. We wouldn't be able to do that except for the work of the Spirit. And it wouldn't be acceptable except in the Father's eyes. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ and accepts our worship in the empowerment of the Spirit. So our worship now needs to be Trinitarian. Our worship there will be Trinitarian. We'll come to a greater, I don't think we'll come to a greater understanding, because I don't think anybody's ever going to understand the Trinity. Oh, when we get to heaven, we'll understand everything. No, not everything. and God is like, I've always said, God is, you know, the attributes of God that He revealed to us in Scripture are not they're not all the attributes of God. He's infinite. So what do we get to do? We get to learn more about God. Mm. We'll be able to see more. We'll see deeper and clearer, and this will go on for eternity, the person and work of Christ, inexhaustible, and the Spirit will be eternally willing to keep teaching us. You know, He's going to be the paraclete that's never going to leave us, and He'll keep teaching us for all of eternity, and He'll have an easier time of it because we're going to be less resistant and no sin.
Yeah.
You know, he can't wait. This is anthropomorphic. The Spirit can't wait for us to be in heaven either, because then we'll be easier to deal with, right?
Yeah,
that's what it's going to be. It's going to be all about God. It's going to be all about Christ. It's going to be all in the Spirit. You know, we are there with the Trinitarian God for all of eternity.
Yeah, Kevin, before we take a quick break, I think it would be fitting for me to ask you, what is the only way for us to go to heaven?
Very good. Well, again, because of this death, death itself is a punishment. We know we're all going to die. This is kind of what's behind Paul's, you know, treatise in Romans 5. We're all going to die. The question is, okay, why do we die? Is it just a natural thing? The answer is no. The wages of sin is death. We die because for every single death that you ever see, you should think sin. There it is.
Yeah.
That person died from sin, whatever the clinical definition was. That death is the culmination of the spiritual death that we have had since we've fallen in Adam. Again, in Adam all die, Romans 5. We're separated from God. In his utter grace and fathomable grace, God has chosen to not let that be the eternal death for a host of those whom he is calling to himself from the foundation of the world in Christ. The way we become aware of that for ourselves is we must repent of our sin. We must acknowledge our sin. We got nothing. A fellow once asked me when I was being a member at the church here, why should God let you into heaven? I said, the blood of Christ, that's it. He said, well, what about this? What about this? I said, the blood of Christ, that's all we get. Yeah. Nothing but the blood of Christ. Trust Christ. Confess your sin. Trust that Christ is the only Savior in the world, the only one who can save us from our sin. Trust him. And if you find your understanding becoming a little fuzzy there, ask the Spirit of God to do that for you. Just, you know, ask the Spirit of God, open my eyes that I may see. Trust Christ and trust Christ alone on the basis of God's grace and God's grace alone. Mm-hmm. And not because you're trying to escape hell, by the way. That wouldn't be a good enough motivation. Not be simply because you want a better life now, but because you have understood that the whole point of human existence is to get glory to God. So for God's glory alone.
Amen.
And in that trusting, you will understand then the rest of your Christian life. But then the culminating glory is you will be taken in his presence and saved and go to heaven.
Yeah. But Kevin, that's absolutely brilliant. We're going to take a very quick break before returning to hear Kevin answer the three signature bar questions.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HourEnergy.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HourEnergy.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.
So, Kevin, okay. As you know, every single guest that comes onto the bar gets asked these three very important questions. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay, question one. What kind of music do you listen to?
I listen to all kinds of music, classical and opera.
Excellent. Okay, very good. Next signature bar question. Sorry, Kevin, was you going to expand that? Was you going to tell us artists?
On my phone right now, I alternate between the Geddes. I like to listen to Christian hymns, but just the music because if I'm in my car, I will supply the words. I mean, Christian hymns without the words. Yes. I like to listen to Christian hymns without the words because then when I hear some organ playing, whatever music, I supply that in the car while I'm driving. I have classical music from some pretty obscure people that most don't know. One of my favorites is Ottorino Respighi, but no one knows who he is. But that's great. That's fine.
Or how to spell it, either, right?
Yeah, right. It's like Italian food. You don't really care how it's spelled. It just tastes good.
Yeah, brilliant. Kevin, next signature bar question. What book or books are you currently reading?
How many do you want? I'm reading right now a book on Rin Tin Tin, the movie dog, or I should say dogs. My wife got me for Christmas, which is something of a tradition. She buys me every year a book she thinks I would probably not pick out for myself to read on some subject that she thinks I probably would pass over. So now this year it's Rin Tin Tin. I am reading a history of the Habsburg dynasty in Europe. I am reading first volume of the trilogy on the American Revolutionary War, or you would say the colonial rebels from your standpoint. Mm-hmm. I'm reading John Owen, as I regularly do. I'm reading John Owen on being spiritually minded. So I always have a Puritan going. That's always going. Got many Sibs and many others. Anyway, I'm reading a number of books on ecclesiology because I'm going to be teaching on that coming up as well. And I'll stop there. There's more. I could keep going.
Yeah. Are you planning on writing anything else at the moment, Kevin?
Well, again, I've got it. There's another book in this series. There's the ICL series that's already out. It's not on Amazon yet. It's on Becoming a Worthy Reader, which is a how to read the Bible book. But I've tried to put a couple of different twists in it so that it's not like every other how to read the Bible book or something like that. I'll be signing a contract soon, again, in the ICL series on a book on apologetics that will be coming up. So that probably be in late 2024. And I'm working on another book that I've been working on for about 6 months, book proposal on the miracles of Jesus. And I'm hoping to see if I can locate a publisher for that.
That'd be good. Great. Oh, well, we'll look forward to all of those, Kevin. Last signature bar question. What podcasts or sermons do you listen to?
I'm really eclectic in terms of podcasts. I've watched a couple of your podcasts, as I said, because, colleagues or people I know are on there. I probably should watch people I don't know, but on your podcast and learn a little bit more. But some of the other podcasts, Credo Magazine. I listen pretty regularly to a podcast from a fellow named Peter Adamson on History of Philosophy Without Any Gaps. History of Philosophy Without Any Gaps. And I've listened to that one for years. I can't claim that there aren't any gaps in my listening, but he starts with the pre-Socratic philosophers and goes all the way through. In fact, he just finished going through the Reformation recently, and I really enjoyed that. Sermons that I listen to, I'm pretty eclectic in that respect too. I used to listen to more John MacArthur sermons than before, and I came here. It's kind of odd, right? I mean, I get to hear him every Sunday, so I don't really listen to those sermons too much. I actually love listening to Alistair Begg. I think you probably have heard this, David. I think most Americans think that anybody with a British accent is smarter than the rest of us. So listening to Alistair Begg, he's always good. I like Alistair's preaching. For years, I'll finish with this one. For years, I listened to S. Lewis Johnson Jr., who is a professor at Dallas for many years, and he preached at his church in Dallas, Believer's Chapel in Dallas. And he's been with the Lord for, I think, a long time now. I can't even remember. But his sermons are still up. I've listened to his sermons. I learned more theology from S. Lewis Johnson than anybody else. Listening to his sermons, listening to his exposition. And so I still listen to his. I listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, too. I mean, those two guys over and over again. So I, you know, okay, I've listened to this series before. I've listened to, you know, Lloyd Jones on Ephesians. I'll listen to it again. Over and over. So those are pretty much my habits that way.
There's some good stuff there. You mentioned John MacArthur, Kevin, and whenever I speak to somebody who knows John personally, I'm always interested to get a little insight before I let you go. What's your fondest memory of John MacArthur, Kevin?
Well, I have to say it goes back to how I got here. The long story, but to try to keep it real short, as I said, I was at Moody for 17 years. Things were changing there. Ideologically, and I'll just leave it at that. And I'd come to the Shepherd's Conference many, many times. I can't tell you how many times I've been to Shepherd's Conference, over 20 times, maybe 25. And I had a student that was here, and I asked him if he could, because I wanted to talk to John about it. And he's always very busy at Shepherd's Conference. But I asked the student, I said, you used to work in his office and stuff. Could you wangle me in a meeting with John? And so, he did. You know, the next day I came over and I was ushered into John's office with my former student and the vice president, the executive of the seminary. And I just, you know, started telling John about, you know, hey, you know, I'd had other brief conversations and like that, you know, just in passing and stuff. But this was the first time to sit down. And I said, you know, here's what's happening at Moody. He knew it all. He already knew it. He knew the whole thing. He informed me of things even I didn't know. Like I say, I won't give you the verbatim words, but at the end of that meeting, I found myself calling my wife and saying, I think I just was offered a job by John MacArthur to come here to the seminary. And one thing that I've discovered is that the man that, you know, you see preaching is the man that you see everywhere else. That's not cliche. That is, he lives what he preaches. Again, godly, wise, helpful, friendly, has a sense of humor, all those kinds of things. Every conversation I've had with him, which are not long conversations, but, you know, very, very much. But that's my favorite memory of John MacArthur, was that he, you know, he took the time to talk to some guy that he didn't have to talk to, and sort of rescued me from a bad situation. Yeah. So I was very happy about that.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you for sharing that, Kevin. But Kevin, this has been a wonderful time. I've really appreciated your time, and I've enjoyed thoroughly listening to you talk about the book invitation series and ICL as well. Before you go, take a moment to let us know your closing thoughts, and also let everybody know how they can keep in touch with you on social media.
Well, thank you, David. I appreciate it. You know, I'm not somebody who's very well known, and I don't really aspire to be. So to be invited to be on your podcast was a real honor. So thank you so much for that. There will be some more books coming out. So if, you know, you should, your readers should, you said you're going to make a link. You should check out the ICL series. If you go to Grace to You, or the Grace Church, rather, if you go to the Grace Community Church website, I've preached a few times there on different subjects. So you might have to go through both in Grace Life Fellowship Group and in the Anchored Fellowship Group. So if anybody wants to follow up a little bit more that way, I'm pretty spotty on social media, to be honest. Some of the political stuff that goes on here, I don't get on X, or formerly Twitter, too much anymore. I generally go in to check that out, but I do have a Facebook page. And I don't try to keep it quiet. So, anybody that gets on Facebook and then has Facebook Messenger, if you want to, you know, do that, that's fine. Also email kzuber@tms.edu. And, again, I'm not I'm not really famous, so I don't try to hide myself too much. And I'm pretty good about trying to get back, you know, with emails and things like that. Students will tell you. So if anybody, you know, wants to contact me, email is probably the best way.
Very good. I just hope you don't get an increase in spam email now, Kevin. If you do, if you start getting signed up for all sorts of mailing lists, let me know and I'll make sure that we edit that part out.
Yeah, well, the thing there is that the TMS IT guy has that pretty well locked down. So, I don't get email from some of my old friends. I emailed you. I said I didn't get it. Right.
We're very good. We're Kevin. I'm going to find your Twitter link, your Facebook page, and I'm going to find the sermons as well that you mentioned on Grace to you. I'll make sure there's links to all of those things. Obviously, the book as well, and the teaching series and ICL. Kevin, keep in touch. Next time when you publish your next book, we'll have to try and arrange to get you back on again so that we can talk about that as well. That'd
be really good. Well, it should be up on Amazon real soon. So, okay. I'm becoming a worthy reader. Yeah. And it's Grace Church, not Grace to You. I misspoke there. The sermon, Grace Church. So
Grace Church. Well, I'll find Grace. Thank you, Kevin. Thanks again for your time. Brilliant.
Thank you, David. Thank you, David. Well, have a good evening.
And to the Bar listeners, thank you again for tuning in. And make sure that you hit that subscribe button so that you can get the show every single Tuesday. And just like today, we have some top, top guests coming up that you do not want to miss out on. And remember to check out the Bar Podcast website where you can listen to Dwayne's huge archive of interviews, which will keep you nice and busy. Until next time, ta la for now.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HourEnergy.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HourEnergy.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.
Prescription products require completion of an online medication consultation with an independent healthcare provider through the LifeMD platform and are only available if prescribed. Subscription required. Individual results may vary. Additional restrictions apply. Read all warnings before using GLP-1s. Side effects may include a risk of thyroid C-cell tumors. Do not use GLP-1s if you or your family have a history of thyroid cancer.
If you've struggled for years to lose weight and have given up hope, did you know you can now access GLP-1 prescription medications at TryLifeMD.com? We're now offering eligible patients online access to GLP-1s, the breakthrough prescription medication that can help you lose body fat and weight. Listen to what people are saying.
It's fun to put on jeans that you couldn't get into 6 months ago.
Every morning, I look forward to getting on the scale.
For anybody who's struggling with their weight, it's a godsend.
And here's the best part. Your insurance may cover 100% of the cost of your medication. So go to TryLifeMD.com to have your eligibility checked right now. Get started today at TryLifeMD.com. That's TryLifeMD.com.